Brother Frank is now going to speak to us about restoring the first love. Brother Frank.
Well, for the likely the last time this week, brothers and sisters, we want to just review again where we've come from, because in a sense there is certainly a bit of a progression of thought through the talks that we've had on the Ecclesia at Ephesus. You certainly remember that there was a unique beginning to this Ecclesia, even though there were brothers and sisters there when Paul came in Acts 19. He left Aquila and Priscilla there from his first visit. Apollos had visited there, and there would have been a small group, I'm sure, in Ephesus. And then he was able to baptize those 12 disciples of John, give them the spirit gifts so they were able to speak in tongues. And you can well imagine that they would have been quite helpful in the work that was then going to go on for some 2 to 3 years. And as that work progressed, the word of God grew is the expression that we find in the Acts of the Apostles, that just little by little, the word of God grew. Now, it wasn't really the word of God that was growing. The word of God is there in its full capacity at all the time. But it's a metaphor or a figure of speech that really illustrates that the people that were reacting to the word of God, the multitude was growing. They were getting more and more people. And as it was that the apostle was talking to people coming to Ephesus, being a very chief city at that place, there would be people from all over Asia coming there. The word of God was spreading significantly, so that the tradespeople, the people that were doing business and commerce in Ephesus, were complaining about the fact that this idea that these little idols, these little images of the goddesses and gods that were being worshipped in the area, that the sales were falling off noticeably. In fact, they thought maybe the craft would run out of any kind of importance at all. Maybe even the significance of Diana would change, because they felt the impression of this meaning of the word of God growing. And as it continued, you might understand by the tremendous miracles that were happening with the Apostle Paul, that God was allowing through him, the pieces of clothing that were coming from his body, being able to heal people, clearly different than anything they'd ever seen before. Although there were people claiming to do things like that, it appears that they could see the difference, and that the people were really healed. Whereas, you know, if you put the person under a spell or something, you might guess that they would act differently for a short time. But they could see the genuineness of the miracles that were being performed by the Apostle Paul. And so the word of God grew to the point where these brethren, we'd assume they would be brethren and sisters, brought all the textbooks, all the magical arts, the various things that they had for in their background, and burn them publicly. And we see that to be a real highlight in the Ecclesia at Ephesus, but that seems to have led to the riot and the departure of the Apostle Paul. And so this Ecclesia, maybe not being prepared for the departure of the Apostle Paul and leaning upon him in those 2 to 3 years, now fine, here they are together. We're all together. Now we've got to make it work. And we saw in the urgency of the letter that Paul wrote to Timothy, who he had left behind to try to deal with this issue, that they really had to deal with the people who were teaching other things. So the Apostle Paul made a difference between what he called sound doctrine or healthy doctrine and vain jangling, things that mattered nothing. They were of no consequence. In fact, they were negative. And Timothy had then to try to get this ecclesia to understand where their strength come from. And I thought it was wonderful how you see in the letter to Ephesus, you see little glimpses of this in the letters to Timothy, but the letter to Ephesus gave people a reason to think of what they really were gathering together for. That they were gathering together to be saints, the sanctified ones, who would eventually rule the world, who would bring all the world together, not just the little world at Ephesus. Well, they probably didn't have any idea just how big that world really was at that stage. But what a tremendous work that would be. And often you hear a brother or a sister, you know, think, well, I'm not too sure. I can't imagine myself in the kingdom. I don't know whatever I would be doing, almost in a too humble of a position. It's not necessarily all that healthy to have too humble of a position, because if you can't see yourself doing something in the kingdom of God, then it just impairs the vision a little bit. And that vision is essential to keep us focused on something other than all the other activities in our life, which can take that life over. So we imagine ourselves as being priests and kings in the kingdom with a tremendous amount of work. And, you know, if we were ever, in a sense, considered the first fruits, that's always less than the final harvest. And you can well imagine that under the leadership and the government of the Lord Jesus Christ and the saints going out to the world to teach them, in an attitude of mind, or with an attitude of mind of these people, that they want to learn, that the harvest of the kingdom age is going to be tremendously abundant. So whatever number of Christadelphians or brethren of Christ or people that have been faithful in the Old Testament you might imagine to start the kingdom off with, you can imagine there would be billions and billions of people during the kingdom age, which would have access to the gospel that don't have access now. Every single one of us, brothers and sisters, is going to be busy. And every one of us, in a sense, can capture the spirit of being a teacher. Like, even if it's just for teaching our children, you're exercising yourself in the teaching capacity. When sisters have a sister's class, you can see the benefits of trying to help someone who's trying to understand something or deal with an issue in their life. So all of us are involved in teaching and learning. And the more we can use that to bring us together in thought, I think it's a wonderful vision which can control our conversation, because that's what we're really interested in. I remember playing a little game with myself once. It wasn't really successful, but it had an interesting points of just going to the calendar and circling a date 3 or 4 months ahead and said, that's the date the Lord's coming. Now, how would I live differently? What would I do today if I really knew the Lord was coming on that day? And as you get closer and closer, you know, you would say, well, if the Lord was really coming, I mean, none of these things I'm doing would be of any advantage. And it just took me through the thinking of what we maybe really ought to be doing with a lot of the activities in our life that are of no consequence. Things that we could be doing, things that we could be doing for other people, things we could be saying to the public that we aren't doing, maybe because we're really not focused enough on the return of the Lord. And it would seem to me to be kind of healthy to spend more time on that aspect of it. Now, I want to read to you in Revelation chapter 2, this little section on the Lord's view of the ecclesia at Ephesus. And again, as I was in Brother Stephen's class this morning, just listening to the way he was looking and perceiving things, there's quite a number of things that he was looking at, which really dovetail somewhat with what we're going to say this morning, because I'm sure every one of us would love to have a couple chapters on Ephesus, but we got 7 verses. And the Lord expected people who read this to make the most of the least. In other words, you don't get anything out of this unless you're prepared to do some work. And if we only read it and we do nothing else, then it's going to be minimal, although some of it is so obvious you can't imagine it being useless just to read it. But let's read it. Revelation 2, verse 1. Unto the angel of the ecclesia of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the 7 stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the 7 golden lampstands. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles, and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy lampstand out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the ecclesias. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Now that's an interesting challenge, isn't it? Because we have the Acts of the Apostles and the number of things it says about Ephesus. We have a little trace through the epistles of people that came from Ephesus. We have the phrase the apostle uses, I have fought with beasts at Ephesus. We sort of wonder what that might have meant. And then we have the work of the apostle to the young man Timothy in both of those epistles and the letter to the Ephesians. And now, depending on how you see this, we have to just look a little further at what we might be able to determine. Now, you can't see my notes, but my notes are on there. This side. You only see that side. It depends what you think the time is of when this was written as to what importance you'd make of this. Like, this is really an issue that needs to be decided. If you thought this was before AD 70, you would certainly have one point of view of it. If you thought this was written just about at the end of the first century, you would have another view of it. If you ever thought that this was something yet to be fulfilled, I don't know what view you would have of it. But nevertheless, I will take the second view, that this was written at about 40 years, just give or take, whatever, about 40 years after the events that we've read about in Acts of the Apostles. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means something, I think, that's very significant to the understanding of this letter. And that is that if you can remember back 40 years in your ecclesia, and you're about my age, you see yourself there as a much younger person, and you see a lot of people that were very influential at that time just no longer with us. And you would be thinking, if you were in Ephesus, I wonder how many people can even remember the riot that are in this ecclesia. And I would suggest that there had to be some that would remember that riot for the very reasons that some of the verses that we read in this little seven-verse section illustrate, that when he says in verse 5, remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, it would seem to me you've got to remember right back through the history of Ephesus to see whatever the Lord means by that. I just think it's wonderful he doesn't tell us. He doesn't tell us what it really means, you've left your first love. So if he did, you see, we wouldn't probably read anything else. We would just say, well, there he's told us what it is, and now we know we don't need to investigate. But by the fact he didn't exactly tell us, we have to go back searching through that and try to figure out what it was, because they're commended for a number of things, as we'll look at in a moment. But this one thing about leaving your first love is really important to the Lord, because he says if you don't repent and go back to the first works, I'll remove your lampstand, which is quite significant. And how the Lord may have actually done that, we really don't know, except that there is no lightstand there today, and we know historically how the city fared. So let's just go through the seven verses here, and then we'll come and do a little bit of a summary of this. So it says, unto the angel of the ecclesia of Ephesus write. Who is this angel? Who is this messenger? We don't want to spend a lot of time on it, but it would appear that he's writing to some responsible person or persons in Ephesus, which would illustrate to me that the Lord's view was no different than the Apostle Paul's view in the words that he gave Timothy and Titus concerning how an ecclesia should be organized, that there would be overseers, at least we could say that, people who would look over the ecclesia to see the welfare of it and the needs of it. You can see the number of kids we had here last night. I mean, to manage those children properly in the Lord, it takes a lot of work. And we don't do it just independently, although we do a lot of things independently in our family. When it comes to the ecclesia, we've got to coordinate our actions. So to not have that overseered, we would be remiss in that. And there would be many things in our ecclesia that if we didn't have overseers, we would be remiss, and we would certainly, the deficiencies would show up in the way we work. So there is someone who is responsible for this. And I don't know, as I think I sort of hinted at this yesterday, that as we go through ecclesial life, especially if you've been in the ecclesia for a long time, you always think, well, there's somebody else is really responsible, like I'm just a laborer here. Talk to the boss. Talk to the management. But as you progress in an ecclesia, you become the management. Like you just naturally find that, hey, now I'm part of the management. So you, it's really good to take note of observing that management. And so that when it comes to the point of someone sometime becoming part of it, you're prepared, not just with a few ideas of what you would do, but really see it properly worked out in a role model. Now, I thought in Brother Stephen's address this morning, I thought, well, you know, we've talked about the baton, or you call it a baton, I think. We wouldn't really know what you meant by that, but a baton. And it seems also that you could call it a mantle. You know, the way he expressed that thought this morning, it's like you take responsibility for keeping the way of the tree of life preserved, so that people that under your sort of control or influence, at least, would be able to have the way of life preserved. And it would be one thing if it was just us, but it's quite another from last night when you see all these young children. Like, I mean, that's a really, you really feel the responsibility when you see those kids. You really see what we've got, a major work to do here. So I would think that it's important, but it's also a matter of comfort. I often found later on in life that this was a comfort, not just a responsibility, that we're never really alone or isolated from the Lord in this, that you have to sometimes be patient to just see the hand of the Lord. And it's not entirely without seeing some obvious details that the Lord is working with us on these things. If we become hasty and, we're paid to do that at work, we have to be a little more patient in the ecclesia. Things don't happen quite that fast in the ecclesia. It's like, trying to get the ecclesia ready for something, but you don't even invite certain members of the ecclesia. So you really only got part of the ecclesia ready. When the others find out about it, we have a problem. And trying to persuade the whole group to move along is sometimes not easy, but it's just from our own experience and probably yours too. It's certainly worthwhile. Now, from what we see and saw in the letters and in especially the Acts of the Apostles, that there would be wolves enter the flock, and there would be people among themselves that would rise up to draw disciples after them and depart from the faith. It appears that the Ephesian ecclesia was quite faithful to that. It says, I know thy works, thy labor, thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. You've tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and has found them liars. So we might not look in that area, which we have dwelt on for one whole class, just looking at the warfare that we have to war in the ecclesia and outside the ecclesia, and the various parts that we use for protection and for conducting that warfare. It would seem that this ecclesia, to some extent, did that in the Lord's sight properly. So that's commendable. I don't want to spend too much time on that because we've got a lot of time to spend on some other things here. And he says, you have borne and have patience, and for my name's sake has labored and has not fainted. So as an ecclesia, they had been busy in the Lord's work. And they haven't fainted. They haven't returned to what they had done. So with all those magical arts and things, it doesn't seem that in any major way they had gone back to it, at least not to for the Lord to mention directly. When we look at this verse that talks about their fervor had decreased, that's the way I've sort of interpreted, had left your first love, I just put the ESV on there as well that illustrates, but I have this against you that you have abandoned the love you had at first. And abandoned seems to me the meaning behind the idea of left your first love, the love you had at first. But you see, even that's a little more vague than we would like. It would be, what did the Lord mean? Loving what? Was he speaking of agape in a general way, or was he speaking of something specific? Well, I think the value is in searching for this and trying to figure out what he might have meant. We do know that in our environment, like a lot of these things are suggested by just the environment we live in, that you can't really maintain the soil to produce a good crop if you don't deal with the weeds. The weeds, first of all, will choke a growing plant, but they also let loose thousands, hundreds of thousands of seeds for more weeds. So untended, it just chokes out things. And it might not be the opposition of false apostles, of people entering the ecclesia, of people leaving the ecclesia. It could very well be just the natural economic trend in Ephesus. It was a place where you could make money. It was a place where you would be involved in trading. It would be in a place where people would travel. They come to the port. So it would seem, just based on the geography of it, there would be a lot of ways in which you could really get attached to civilian life. And that's one of our problems. There are just so many ways out there that we can take our time, our energy, our resources, and divide them so that the Lord only gets a little. And then the little is probably a low priority time. I'm sure that you have experienced my experience. It sometimes, when you leave it that the clock decides when you do things, that you then lose control of how you feel about it. Because if you say, I'm only going to do this at 9 o'clock at night, well, I tell you, you just want to make sure you're feeling good at 9 o'clock at night, or else you've relegated a very important task to a very poor priority, in the sense you've prioritized it to a time when you don't have all that strength. If you find you're a good person in the morning, then you really need to prioritize your time for the morning. See, a lot of these things are just not taking notice, just letting things slide by, just losing the battle, so to speak, by default. And certainly that's not what we want to do. We don't want to be losing battles by default. Now, the Lord makes it very clear. He says, remember, therefore, from whence you are fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and remove thy lampstand out of his place, except thou repent. Well, that word remember is used a number of times in the New Testament. It doesn't mean much more than you could think of by just the word in the English, remember. But it certainly illustrates that he expected that the ecclesia would recall a former time. The ecclesia had to recall a time when they did things, as he says, the first works, which must have been on a higher level than what they were offering to the Lord now. Now, if you went back to your own ecclesia in your mind, and you had that exhortation in front of you, like someone went to your ecclesia or to my ecclesia and said to you, remember your former ways, you wouldn't likely go to your Sunday school students to remember it. Now, they'd never know what you're talking about. You wouldn't likely go to your new converts because they wouldn't know what the former ways were. I mean, you might have told them about it, but they wouldn't have experienced them. You'd have to go to the elders of the ecclesia. Now, it might not just be the older people. The older people could be converts. It could have been some other way to account for that. But it's to the people who can remember the way it was. There seems to be a higher level of responsibility. People can remember, this is the way we used to do it. Now, that's not a very popular saying in today's world, the way we used to do things. But I think it's very important that older people speak up on these issues, because I see one of the primary things, at least my opinion of this, is one of the primary things about this is we lose it between generations. Now, we've talked about that before, but I wanted to talk about it again because I felt this was so important. We lose it between generations. We have all these kids and filled the stage last night with children. But it's not so easy just to get the truth into the minds of those children. In today's world, there's a lot of reasons why children grow up to think their parents don't know very much. The information is just peaking on a curve. It's just going up almost straight. It's out of control. There's many times you can't even set a course up to deal with an issue, because by the time it takes for students to get into the program and graduate from the program, the scene has changed. And here they are, waiting for this job that was available 3 years ago, but not available now. Like, it's really almost out of control. We're living in that kind of an age. So our children go to the school system. Like, this is probably a good reason to consider setting up one of these schools in this country. We have one in Canada, but I'm not as privy to what goes on as I was in Australia and seeing what they did in Adelaide, because that's probably the best example of how that school works. But seeing the children that are not having to deal with these issues every day, they shouldn't be dealing with at that age, is really dealing with the issues of our age and recognizing that if you just default to doing nothing and think, well, the kids come to Sunday school, they come to CYC, I don't think that's nearly sufficient for the temptations and the way of life our young people are being called to. So if it is possible that the idea of remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, meant the elders of the ecclesia, remember where you were, and you've got to get the ecclesia back to that standard. So you've got to teach those kids those things, even though the kids might think it's the way we used to do things. We don't even talk about it anymore. That's got to be taught. We've got to be able to communicate. And I think that's part of what we are seeing here. It says that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. And whatever we might think of what the Nicolaitans believed, the Lord didn't tell us. Like, you can almost say, well, why wouldn't the Lord have just told us a little more about what he meant by the deeds, or a little later on, the doctrines of the Nicolaitans? They hated it, he hated it, but we, reading it now, don't exactly know what he was talking about. Well, then, you see, you've got to investigate. That there was a teaching, obviously, because it's talked about as doctrines later on, and the works coming from it, that Yahweh hated. That's a strong word. We don't even use that word. Like, you just sometimes don't even want to draw close to the word hate. But you know, it's almost as important as the word love. In the sense that if you don't know how to hate something, you probably won't know how to love something. Hate means to utterly detest. Although you can see it in a couple of cases where you might question that when it says you've got to love people less than the Lord. It's not that you utterly detest them. But there can't be any way that you could reason in some of the passages where that's used that that's the only thing it can mean, to utterly detest, to hate something. Just like you might have some food that you can think of, I don't ever want to meet that again. And there's got to be some way you can remember it through an example so you know what utterly detest means. And hence, there are things for an ecclesia to be healthy in the Lord's sight that you have to learn to hate, to detest, so that you can concentrate and maybe get away from those things to utterly love them. Well, you just go through the experiences that we have, and it's not hard to see that there are some things going to be on one side and some on the other. Now, he goes on to say this, and this is kind of interesting, that in this ecclesia, this one ecclesia, he mentions the tree of life, because you remember how Brother Stephen mentioned that in his class this morning. And yeah, it is in this little bit of advice that the Lord gave to the ecclesia at Ephesus. To him that has an ear to hear what the Spirit saith unto the ecclesias, to him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. And so one of the reasons that we are doing what we are doing in the ecclesias is to protect the way to the tree of life. And in the sense of passing the baton or passing the mantle, as the case may be, we want to make sure that what we pass on to our children is that same sense of protecting the way of life. Brothers and sisters, I sometimes don't think we use our heads enough on this. Like, there's got to be all kinds of ways in which this could improve. When I grew up, and it may be true of some of you here, but in Canada, I grew up, there wasn't any Bible schools. Like, there wasn't any study weekends. There were no camps. There was nothing. It's just people expected to go to the ecclesia and come back, and in time, you became a Christadelphian. It was only when brethren started to say, we need to do something for our young people, that someone then thought, hey, we need a Bible school. And when Bible schools started to be a family concept, very much like what we have here. So it's not just the adults, the whole family comes together. That took time for that to develop. And then people thought, well, maybe we could have children's camps where you can come and you can bring the kids, and that really the whole idea of the week is to concentrate on the teaching of those children. And we've had the pleasure of having that little bit going for us in Southern Ontario, and it has worked wonderfully well. You just can't keep the kids away from it. We've always had a full camp at kids' camp. And then youth conferences. Like, when did we have youth conferences? They've only really a recent thing. To recognize that, yeah, there's kids' camps when you can get and do your studies, but these older people need to be able to meet together with quality leadership. And then you see they don't necessarily want all the time to be talked to by an older brother. They'd like to, and we like to see role models of younger brethren. But if we don't encourage younger brethren to do that work, then we really don't have that role model. And I know from my experience of raising children that young people really respond to other young people who are turned on by the word. So you want to see it as something that's absolutely important for your ecclesia, to make sure that some young people are really providing the leadership. Because if you don't, then it just turns away, and it can very well be that we have a difficult time with our young people when it should be somewhat better than that. Surely it could be better than that. So I want to, just in the little bit of time we have left, look at some possibilities of what leaving or losing their first love could mean. Now, you have to think a little obliquely in this case. Like, there isn't anything directly I can go to and say, there it is. But there are some passages which stimulate our thought as to what it might be. So in Mark 12, verses 29 to 31, you may remember this, that the Lord identified which of the commandments were first. He said, the first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, Yahweh, our Elohim, is one Yahweh, and thou shalt love Yahweh thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. Well, loving with all your soul, all your mind, with all your strength, and all your heart is not even easily described as to what that would be. And that's the first commandment. The second is like this, that thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There's none other commandment greater than these. Now, is it possible that in Ephesus, after a while, in the ecclesia, not just thinking about the world about them, but in the ecclesia, that those two commandments got reversed? Because that would seem to me to be one of the problems that we certainly have to face today, is that unless you describe how to worship God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength, you just naturally gravitate to what the world does, which raises the standards of humanism so that we concentrate on things which basically are loving our neighbor. And we find that our resources, that our time, and etc., gets to be in feeding the hungry of the world. Instead of guarding the way back to the tree of life with the knowledge that saves eternally. It's not that any of these things are wrong. It's the priority. There's a first commandment and there's a second commandment. And that priority has to always be there in our life. So you can't say you don't do the second commandment. You just put it in a second priority. If we just default, and I hate to lose by default, personally hate that. You don't even show up. You have nothing to say when it's the time to speak. You don't get out there and do something. You just talk about it. This idea of loving the Lord with all our heart, all our soul, all our mind, and all our strength is first of all demonstrated by just being here this week. Like, look at all the other things you could have done with a week of holidays. We've demonstrated to our children that this is priority one. We're coming to the Bible school. We're going to come here. We're going to spend our time in our classes, learning about our God, etc. But it has to be fleshed out beyond that so that we don't see a sharp divergent behavior from this week to next week. Well, we only do that at Bible school. When we go home, we live a different life. That would teach and reinforce the very wrong thing. It's got to be a way of life with us. So maybe we could benefit by putting our heads together a little more and trying to see what we could do in today's environment to illustrate that better to our children. That's just one idea. Then you see, here's another one where the Apostle Peter, after the Lord's resurrection, before his ascension, Jesus catches him, so to speak, at this time and says to him in John 21, verse 15, "So when they had dined, Jesus says to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these?'" And of course, we think, oh, more than what? I don't think it could be more than the other disciples. It's more than those fish. He was just taking his fellow disciples out fishing. But what was fishing to be, what were they to be doing with fishing when in fact he had given them the commission to catch men? They wrote that it was the time to fish for men. "Oh, yes, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee," he saith. "Well, you feed my lambs." But you can't really miss this. And I don't want to go into the other places where you see the word, the Lord changing the word, etc. It just seems to me that that feeling of Peter is likely the way we would go without thinking about it and trying to see, is this really what we want to achieve? Like doing something with brethren, but something that doesn't matter, something that maybe even illustrate that in some senses we're going back to where we came from, might be good camaraderie, it might be good fellowship, but it's not really what our Lord wants us to do. Feeding my lambs would be demonstrated by the apostle a little later on when he led the ecclesias in the discussions about the truth in front of the authorities in Jerusalem. So that's another possibility that we might just think about, that what we call fellowship in the ecclesia is not really what the Lord wants. And so when it comes to going back to your first love, it may have been that when that ecclesia was put together, and the spirit that we see in Acts of the Apostles was they had everything in common. So they were really interested in the well-being of each other. We just got so independent and not needing to relate to each other that much that it could very well be we've lost our direction. I don't really mean, I'm not trying to say we have lost our direction. I'm just saying that if we applied the lessons to Ephesus to ourselves, I don't see how we can benefit at all if we don't, then we might guess that this could happen to us, that we could just lose sight of this point as well. Feeding in the sense that God or that Jesus meant in this case was certainly much different than Peter meant. Well, they had the problem of wealth. It's 1 Timothy 6. It's talking about what was going on at Ephesus. They had lots of wealth. So you see, it supported their independence. "Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, and that they may lay hold on eternal life." So that little section we have highlighted there, that they be not high-minded nor trust in uncertain riches, is certainly a way we can fall, where we just convey to the next generation that you just depend upon your ability through your education and through your ability to work to support yourself. See, it's a little bit just like the cell phone. I only want to just illustrate to you that these things happen to us sometimes without us really thinking about it. Like, oh, there's nothing wrong with a cell phone. There isn't. But it's taken us a little bit away from something we depended on God for. And what are we putting back in its place is the sort of reply to that. Now, we don't have time to do this, but you know how high the calling of the apostle was in this section of Ephesians when he talked about the relationship between wives and husbands and the Lord, and how he talked about headship, and how he talked about, therefore, as the ecclesia is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands and everything. Like, this is the details of what we're supposed to follow. Are we paying attention to some of these things? Or do we think, you know, well, in this age, it is different. Like, I can certainly remember when I came into teaching that I'm teaching in a technical college. All of these people are graduating, are doing things with their hands. They're getting dirty. They hardly ever see a female student. And then the college authority said, well, we've got to have female students. We've got to keep up with the trend of the age. So they encouraged all the faculty to encourage female students to get into this business. And we never really have many, but we always have a few female students getting to something that was traditionally only in the male side of it. Well, I tell you, when you get a female boss, which a lot of you brethren probably have, and you find, yeah, in terms of their abilities, there's no different than us. And a woman that is really good at what she's doing is probably better in some senses, just a little more caring person, I found anyway. So what do you do with this Bible passage that says that the husband is the head of the wife? You can see how civilization and changes in where we live and what happens around us can change our view of fundamental things in the scriptures. We must not let that happen. Or the call of the Lord through the apostle to husbands to love your wives as Christ gave himself for it. You know, do husbands have enough time to pay attention to that? Like, when you look at things and there's your page of paper and here's your pen, okay, illustrate what it is in your life that illustrates that you love your wife in that sense. You look at your page and you start thinking about it, and then show it to your wife and see if she agrees. I mean, those are the kinds of things, practical things to do if you really think that we're doing this. Otherwise, we give assent to it. We give assent to it in a week like this. Yeah, this is, we go home and forget all about it. It can't be that way, brothers and sisters. We can't be hypocrites. Kids can see hypocrisy clearer than anything else. Mom and dad say this, but they don't really do it. The ecclesia says this, but they don't really do it. So therefore, I can say it, and I don't have to do it. That's what we convey by that. We've got to, if we see something like this and we're prepared to talk about it, we've got to make sure that we live it the same way. And since time is running out and I still have a couple slides to work in, I would just like to draw your attention to this one. I'm sure you all know this, that the difficulty with the next generation is there was a generation that grew up that did not know Yahweh. Now, I think I'm talking to the converted in this audience when it comes to that, because just the testimony of the children yesterday, the commitment of this school to teach the children illustrates that we are doing what the scriptures would certainly advise us to do, is to be very careful about this problem. The generation should not grow up that does not know Yahweh. There's a little theme. Some of you, brethren, might want to take this up in an exhortation. I found this extremely valuable in this sense. It's look up the expression or similar words, the God of my father. And ask yourself why it was that when Jacob and Laban came together to swear about the time they were departing from one another, that Jacob swore by the fear of his father Isaac. Do our lives and the testimony in our families give our children any reason to approach God based on the God of my dad? That's a very high standard, brethren, but I tell you, you see it standing out in the scriptures. If we could demonstrate to our children our God, Yahweh, in our life, not just that we talk about him, but we demonstrate our relationship to him in our life, I think we set up kids in a wonderful way to carry it. I still remember my dad that way for a very simple thing that dad used to say to me when he came home after a long drive in a very stormy night. He says, the angel of God was with me tonight. And he said that time and again until I looked out the window to see if he was still there. I thought as a kid that would be cool, to see the angel that Dad talks about all the time in the car. But of course, from Dad's point of view, he just felt that way because he believed that psalm so much in his life, that the angel of God had got him through a difficult time. I knew my dad that way. I knew my dad had a tremendous faith in his God. Do you think that influenced me for good? I say it did. And I think it would for in any case where we make that distinction in front of our family. Well, we can go on, brothers and sisters, and on, but I've been told I'm out of time. So I just want to spend a little time just saying that when the Apostle Paul talked to Timothy in the very last letter, it would appear the very last thing he wrote in 2 Timothy chapter 4. You got to take this to heart as being part of it. And you can see the reflection in the book of Revelation. You can see a reflection of this in the book of Ephesians, or the letter to the Ephesians. The Apostle Paul said, preach the word. This is 2 Timothy 4, verse 2. Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. Now the English, or the King James translation of the this particular section, being instant, in season, not a season, doesn't really convey to us the idea behind it. The Amplified version seemed to me to be the best one that illustrates that. It says, whether it's welcome or unwelcome. Now that's a lot stronger language. To be in season or out of season, well, you think, you know, fall or winter, summer or springs. No, it's not that at all. It's whether it's welcome or unwelcome, we are to preach the word. Now, brothers and sisters, you have a wonderful opportunity with the Pope coming to England to illustrate to your children what we should do when a person and an organization so mentioned in the scriptures comes to your country. We found the same thing in Canada. It was a wonderful opportunity to illustrate to the children, look, let's do our study. Let's make sure we know what we're talking about. And when he comes, we're going to say something. That's what they should be seeing so that they can follow that example. And it would seem to me that in that testimony, in the fact that we're not afraid to talk about these things outside of our house, but in public, that the kids start to see the truth is the truth. They might see and be able to explain it and write down things about it, but to believe it is to see brethren and sisters in action who believe it, that they have a role model to follow in that sense. God provides these opportunities. I just pray that all these things we've been saying, brothers and sisters, on this wonderful example of Ephesus, where we can see an ecclesia starting to the last we see them in the Word of God, has helped us in some sense to you know, try to get ready for the coming of the Lord and to improve our ecclesial setting so that our children will carry on in the faith. Thank you.